So, Father, as we begin to hear really the voice of your Holy Spirit through Paul, given so many years ago, the same issues are still pertinent today. And so I pray that you would help me to speak rightly and humbly and boldly your word. Would you help all of us to have an ear and a willingness to at least ask the question, is this me? Help us, I pray, that you would cause us all to follow you out of a love for you and not a fear that comes from the law. Help us to not just believe a gospel, but live the gospel each day trusting you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. Something more valuable requires more guarding. Something more valuable requires more guarding. If I were to put a ball of tinfoil, a 4-foot ball of tinfoil, if we could make one so big, on this end of the building, and I were to put a singular bar of gold on the other end of the building and leave the building open for a week, where would you send the security forces to guard? Well, let me rephrase it. So let's say we had a 4-foot ball of tinfoil on this end of the building and your bar of gold on the other end of the building. Where would you want the police stationed? Well, probably where the bar... Yeah, some of you are being honest, right? The gold, tinfoil. Go to Walmart, buy a bunch more, right? That which is much more valuable gets guarded much more securely. And Paul is warning Timothy that in the church, the gospel needs to be guarded. Because in the church, it's possible that the church gets off track. And members of the church, perhaps some of them well-meaning, get off track from the gospel. And so this morning, as we're looking at these verses, hear Paul concerned for a church that he dearly loves. He was with the Ephesians for 2 to 3 years planting this church. It's a church that he wrote another letter of his 13 to as he's encouraging them in the things of the faith. But it's also the church to whom he spoke to as he's on his way to Rome under the arrest that he was in. In Acts 20, verses 29 through 30, he says this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul's concern was not with the problems out there. Paul's concern was not with the culture of Rome. Paul's concern was what was going on in the walls of the church. And he knew that there was going to be a tendency that within the walls of the church, wolves would come in and lead people astray. It seems to be that the church in Ephesus had an ongoing problem with not guarding the most important thing, such that 30 years later, the Lord would have John write a letter to the church in Ephesus that though she knew her doctrine, there was no love for Christ. Paul, in this letter to Timothy, is encouraging him to take action to guard the gospel above all. This morning, as we look at this letter, I want us to see the ways in which he tells young Timothy, or younger Timothy, to guard the gospel, to keep it the forefront of his ministry, and how to do so. So this morning, as we're looking at our text here, if we look at verse 3, we'll see that one of the ways that Paul wanted to guard the gospel there in Ephesus was by staying home. By staying home. In verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia. Now, this is the question mark. When exactly does this take place? Those scholars who believe that, as we talked about last week, that Paul had gotten out of his house imprisonment at the end of Acts and was indeed on his way to Spain, had a moment in which he was in Macedonia again, and this was when he urged Timothy to remain, or stay in, or stay put, depending on how your translation reads. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may undertake certain charges, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and so forth. So that there was this tendency that Timothy had to want to go elsewhere than to be faithful to his calling as an elder at Ephesus. Perhaps for Timothy, because there was this decades-long relationship, since Paul was the father to him spiritually of his life, perhaps as Paul was going to go west to Spain, Timothy wanted to go with him as he had done in earlier journeys. And Paul says to him, stay on, remain, focus on your responsibilities at home. Perhaps there was the desire in Timothy's part, having been an elder for an unknown amount of time now there in Ephesus with this, as we are finding out, somewhat difficult congregation. Maybe there was the desire on his part to be something, a part of something new. You know, new is always attractive to us. And that's why we buy, if there's two containers of the Tide, there's the old and there's the new. And we grab the new because we hope that new is going to be better. And maybe Timothy thought to himself, this new journey will be better than simply staying where I am in Ephesus. And Paul tells him, stay on. Remain. Not just to carry out the new, but the needful there in Ephesus. Maybe there was the desire, just a simple desire on Timothy's part to escape a difficult congregation. And Paul tells young Timothy, focus on the faithful and the faithfulness of God to help you in the difficulty that you have. There is a tendency in our hearts to look elsewhere than to look at the things close to home. And I'm just going to share with you as your pastor, as one of the elders here at the church, that the older I get, the more my focus is here. And elders, you need to, I hope, continue to remember that as well. For one day, we will give an answer, not for what happens out there, but we will give an answer for what happens in here. So oftentimes I get asked, so do you know what is going on at such and such a church? No. Do you know what Pastor so-and-so said this week on his podcast? No. Do you know the latest that's going on with the SBC? No. Did you hear what QAnon is now saying about the plans that the Biden administration has for us? No. I have enough responsibility to answer for keeping up with what's going on in your hearts and in your homes. Does that mean that is what's happening in the SBC, doesn't that impact us? It does impact us. I didn't say I was ignorant. of everything that's going on. It just means I don't live 24/7 in front of my screen to find out the next website article that's dropping. Are you unaware of what's happening in our culture? How can I live in it and not be aware? But I don't devote myself to that. As elders and leaders of the church, we have to remember sometimes when there's so much that is so distracting and some of it is hitting our people, and we do need to be able to speak to that. But there is a sense in which our hearts and minds need to stay home. What is going on with that couple, that family, that individual I haven't seen in worship in the next couple of weeks? That may be more eternally important than what is happening at the State House. Not to say that what's happening in the State House is unimportant. But we must give an answer for hearts and souls here. And Timothy, when he wants to flee and go do something else with Paul, whom he loves, and something new, and maybe he felt like going in virgin territory with the gospel is more important than reminding people who supposedly know the gospel what is the gospel. Maybe he thought that was more flamboyant and exciting and adventurous. And Paul tells him, stay home. Church members, maybe instead of being consumed with what's happening at other churches, be more involved here. Husbands, don't be guilty of keeping your head up and looking around at all the different things that can capture your hearts and minds and aggravations and grumblings and your joys and your pleasures, and overlook the family that God has given to you to guard and to shepherd and to know where they are in regards to the Lord. Guarding the gospel begins with paying attention here at home, to know what's going on. And so that's one of the issues, one of the ways in which Paul encourages Timothy to guard the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That last verse there in verse 11. We've been entrusted with a gospel and a gospel people. Let's make sure that we stay home and do our diligence in lives and in hearts. But then the bulk of these verses that we have here has Paul speaking about correcting. And so part of guarding the gospel is by correcting the wanderers, the self-promoting, and the ignorant. By correcting the wanderers, the self-promoting, and the ignorant. And I'm getting that particularly out of verses 6 and 7, that phrase. Those who have wandered away, those who are desiring to be teachers of the law, yet not understanding. Guarding the gospel means we have to sometimes correct the wanderers, the self-promoting, and the ignorant. Now, Paul, in this letter, as he's writing, I'm wondering if this is one of the reasons why Paul is so strong as he opens the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So that as Timothy goes about the work that Paul is setting him on, as this letter is read publicly, that there's a little bit of support. Paul's got his back, so to speak. So that what's going on here is not just this young Timothy, but the apostolic Paul and his authority as to what's being said. And notice that, if you will, perhaps the kindness or the graciousness of Paul in not naming names immediately. He will, with some who have swerved a bit more abruptly, but Paul just simply says you may charge certain persons, not all the people, not most of the people, but certain persons, not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies and so on, but certain persons. In the theological terminology of Barney Fife, Timothy, you got to nip it in the bud. Because a few may infect the whole, and the whole church be off course. While there's just a certain few persons who have begun to wander, begin to approach them and correct them and charge them to come back to the truth. There was a man years ago that I went to visit in the hospital. I'll just say his name, Dave, who I went to visit him in the hospital, and he was reading a book by Deepak Chopra. Now, if you don't know him, he is a New Age false teacher who at one time said that you could live forever here on the earth, even as his pictures are getting more gray-haired and the bags under his eyes and wrinkles, so forth. He cannot even support his own teaching. But he was reading this book, and I asked him, I said, "Why? Tell me about this book. Why is it? Oh, it's new. It's just the concepts that are in it just seem to be where I am." And I just looked at him. I said, "Dave, where's your Bible?" "Well, I haven't read that as much." I said, "Dave, let me encourage you to read the Gospel of John again before you read another word in this book." Praise the Lord, he did. And about 6 months later, he came back to me. "Pastor, I need to tell you, I've thrown away that book. I don't know what I was thinking." Much better to correct at the beginning of error and wandering than when somebody has gone full-blown. They were devoted. They were devoting themselves. Notice that there's a passion here. There's a sitting upon themselves into a certain direction. Verse 4, "Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations." Right? Paul would later use this word in relation to being this word devoted, being addicted to much wine. They couldn't help themselves. They needed more of this. Whatever this myth and endless genealogy stuff is, I'm going to maybe give you an educated guess as to what this is, but they needed more of it. They were weaning themselves off of the meat and the milk of the Word, and they were going on to strange things. Paul says, "I charge you to warn them away from such a thing." He uses the same word devoted to Timothy later on when he says, "Be devoted to the public reading of the Scriptures and to the teaching and exhortation thereof." They were not devoted to Christ any longer, but to fringe movements and fringe elements and fringe doctrines and not the gospel itself. Well, what exactly would these myths and genealogies be? In fact, actually, what all is Paul addressing here? There seems to be two different categories. One would be myths and endless genealogies, and the other would be a misapplication of the law. So let's deal with the first, the myths and genealogies here. What exactly are these? And every commentator would tell you it's unclear, though we have some clues. In Titus chapter 1, verse 14, Paul tells Titus in a letter very similar to 1 Timothy to warn people away from Jewish myths. So maybe what Paul's speaking about here, even in this Greek city, metropolitan, that there was some Jewish myths or myths that were based in Jewish lore that were being promoted. 1 Timothy 4:7 talks about the same word, this old wives' tales, these silly myths. Here are some of the myths that some of you remember maybe from the late 80s and 90s. Remember all the Bible codes books? If we take the third letter of every other chapter and put them together, there's a new message from God. That's a silly myth. God doesn't have to hide what He has plainly made available to us. Well, maybe in part, there's a book, it's not Scripture, there's a Jewish book of antiquity called the Book of Jubilees. And in the Book of Jubilees, there was the retelling of the Old Testament around extended genealogies and embellished biographies of biblical characters going beyond Scripture. And so perhaps that practice was being promulgated in the church in Ephesus there, where you think you know Abraham. Let me tell you more about Abraham than you've ever wanted to know. It may be that some of the members in the church in Ephesus knew more about Jesus from watching The Chosen than actually reading the Scripture. They had a penchant for embellished biographies and stories rather than the steadfast Word of God. There are other kinds of myths and genealogies that we stumble upon in the church, and unfortunately, our own bookstores sell them. Biblical diets. Every 8, 10, 12 years, a new craze, this is the way that Christians should eat. And if they eat this way, they'll never get sick. Or this is another popular one in our lifetime, learning to talk with your angel. Another myth of sinless perfection or of date setting for the return of Jesus or social wokeness or countercultural warrior mentality against social wokeness in the church. How to have a perfect family by following three easy steps to guarantee your children will love Jesus, grow up, have grandchildren that bless your hearts. All of these are written without the simplicity of the gospel. That what the church needs to remember is that we were and are sinners and in need of the grace of God. And the gospel informs our other interests. The gospel will tell us, perhaps, that the biblical diet craze is nothing more than legalism. When God has told us to pick up everything and enjoy. And the gospel might help us to realize that the reason why I'm following the biblical diet is because I'm under the pressure of self-image rather than getting your identity in Christ as a beloved son and daughter of the King, no matter your size, shape, or weight. The gospel reminds me I don't need to talk to an angel. I get to talk to God. How many of you, when you're on the phone with some company, say something like this? May I speak to your manager? You want to talk to somebody in charge. God has made that possible so that you might speak directly to Him through Jesus Christ. The gospel reminds us that Christ has opened up heaven's door. The gospel helps me to realize yet again, when I fail to reach sinless perfection on this side of heaven, that there is still mercy to be gotten if I focus on the gospel. The gospel reminds me that the early church lived in an imperfect world. Why do I expect anything different? I should, in the words of Jeremiah, do good to the city in which I live and do all that I can, but do not be surprised when a sinful world acts sinfully. You be faithful to Jesus. The gospel helps me remember that if Jesus faced the accusations and the attacks of Satan, then so shall we in this world, and we can overcome by Him who has overcome the world. The gospel helps me to live with my imperfect family. I have been forgiven much, and I must forgive those who live with me as well. And I need to repent to those that live with me. I was just sharing with somebody before worship today, there is no perfect formula for making the perfect family. Read your Old Testament. Godly kings have evil sons, and evil kings have godly sons. Salvation belongs to our God. Do all that you can, but God is sovereign. They are no longer enthused by the simple outworking of the gospel. They have turned to other teachings, something new, something perceived as more needful. But the gospel does not rest on speculation, but on sound teaching. This is that word that we have here in verse 10. Things that are contrary to sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, the steadfast word of God. So leave off of the newfangled and the things that are on the fringe of the gospel and get back to my life belongs to Jesus. Let me read my Bible so that I know how He wants me to live, to love Him and to adore Him and to make much of Him in this world that needs to see Him and hear His words and be transformed by Him. The gospel, as Bob said earlier, the gospel is the hope of our nation. Not you getting into endless arguments on Twitter. Not with you continuing to post memes that make fun of people and hide the message that what motivates you in life is a thankfulness that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the worst. That is the gospel of the church. And then he goes on. For those who are pushing themselves away, wandering away in myths and endless genealogies, then we go on into verses 6 and 7 and following 8, 9, and 10. To those who are misapplying the law. Certain persons by swerving or just leaving, right, there's the intention here, from these have wandered away into vain discussion. Desiring to be teachers of the law. So here's that self-promoting aspect. They want to be known as the teachers. And oftentimes that is the way that division creeps into a church. And it usually starts something like this. You know, Pastor Ken's all right, but it'd probably be better if he talked more on this area. You know, Ken's okay as much as he goes. But I'm starting a study in my home on this area, which I think will go much further. It's typically how churches begin divisions. It's something that the home groups we've already discussed, being on the lookout for those who want to go beyond what the purpose of the home group is meant to be. Certain persons again have wandered. The law was not given for speculation. Right? Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying, so they may just be simply ignorant, so correct them. But there may be also more nefarious. Or the things about which they make confident assertions. Do you want to know what? Do you want to look like you know what you're talking about? Just speak more boldly, speak loudly. Make it seem like you know what you're talking about. Now, Paul says here that when we know that the law is good, lest somebody begin to attack Paul, this Pharisee of Pharisees, this Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin, of not thinking that the law is good, he says the law is good. Kathos, it is in its essence the law is good. Why is the law good? The law is good because a good God gave it. But a good God gave the good law for a right purpose. This is why he says in verse 8, now we know that the law is good for one who uses it lawfully. A little play of words there. If one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. So this is what he's saying, if I could change the words into maybe more modern vernacular. The law is not meant to assure Christians of your salvation. The just. Who are the just ones? Those who have been justified. How am I justified before God? Well, maybe it'll help us to remember what just means. And justified, it's a legal term of one who has been announced guilty by God. Now that we have been justified by faith, so then justification is not by the law. It is by faith in Christ Jesus. And if I've been announced innocent in regards to the law by faith in Christ, then the law no longer has a hold over me of fearfulness. My beholdenness then, and my hope for heaven is not the law. My hope for heaven is Jesus. So my hope for heaven is not, well, I've been a good boy or girl this week. As a believer, my hope is still not before Jesus and not after Jesus. My hope is not in my goodness. My hope is in the goodness of Jesus, who was good for me for all the law. And yet somehow we as Christians sometimes can fall into the trap of, well, I'll grade myself according to the law. And you nullify grace. Now, we know that the law is good, so the law is good. So how is the law good then for believers? It does show us God Himself. It does show how much He has rescued us from, that we are not under this law anymore, but that we are under grace. And that's Paul again in the Scriptures. The law does show us how we are to be holy as our Father is holy. How has He shown us that we are to be holy? But the motivation is no longer fear of breaking the law. The motivation is love for God. The law never motivates into obedience long term. It motivates into guilt, and I'll be a better boy until the next sin. And then what are you going to do? You probably broke that law too. The law has been given to us to drive us to our knees to show us that we cannot be good boys and girls. Read the book of Galatians. 5 chapters will take you 15 minutes. And in that little letter, Paul tells the Galatians that Abraham was counted righteous. He was counted just centuries before the law was ever given. How is that? Because he believed the promises of God. Well, then why to the law? The law is to reveal my sinfulness so that I will know that I am desperate before God and need of His mercy. The law was given as the school teacher to drive us to Christ. That is the purpose of the law. And here, Paul, this is the emphasis of Paul, that the law shows us what sin is. That the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. So the primary means for the law is to show us the holiness of God and our own unholiness. But for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers, in some of your translations, say murder their fathers. That word for murder there can refer to shame, publicly shaming, shameful behavior on the part of children towards their parents, who strike or murder their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The law shows us this is not in keeping with a holy God, and therefore you are under condemnation. Notice what he does here without necessarily referencing the Ten Commandments. He does, he does mirror them. Maybe that's the best word I can come up with for the moment. For the Ten Commandments opens up with what? Relationship with those who are members of the household of God, but the law is for those who are ungodly and sinners, those outside, so that they could see they don't belong, they are without God. For the unholy and the profane, those who are actively rebelling against God, the law shows us that we have a God to answer to. And then he goes over to the second tablets, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Remember, we're to honor our fathers and mothers. Those who strike their fathers and mothers, it's revealed in the law that they're not honoring their fathers and their mothers. The law reveals to those who are murdering that God says we shall not murder in whatever capacity that comes about. When we actively murder those who are born and unborn, we stand against the law and we stand against God. the sexually immoral man. Now, this is a particularly vague reference to all kinds of sexual immorality. Sex outside of marriage, particularly. Those who gratify the flesh rather than living in accordance with the way God says. He obviously gets much more specific when he says those who practice homosexuality. It is the law that holds up what is wrong in our culture. And it's not the law that's set up by the laws of men. It's the law of God. For indeed, many of the laws of men call evil good and good evil. So much of our society is here in verse 10 with the rampant LGBTQ agenda. Well, Pastor, what's wrong with a few men who want to dress in drag? I mean, didn't the comedians of vaudeville of old do that? Yes, but they weren't sexualizing themselves for young children. Why do you think there's the drag queen reading hour in libraries for children? Yes, be aware of the culture. But what is Paul's audience here? Those in the church. This is why the law is still promoted. This is why the law is read, so that those in the church would be reminded of what is holy and what is righteous and what is perfect. Timothy, this is going to blow up in your face if you don't address it now while it's in its infancy. It's not because Paul is mad at the Ephesians. He loves the church in Ephesus. And he wants them to be warned before it goes much further. Enslavers. Anybody's translation says kidnappers. It's coming from the idea of thou shalt not steal. Given it's in the close proximity of verse 10, the sexually immoral man who practices homosexuality, enslaving may have to do with sex trafficking. Which, by the way, did you know that Bible Belt South Carolina is one of the leading trafficking states in sex traffic? Liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So that the law is not meant to continue to pound the righteous, that yes, it's Jesus, but now remember, it's still your perfection. Paul had to deal with this in some extreme cases early on in his ministry with the Judaizers who were telling people, yes, you may have Jesus, but you need to be circumcised also. Not sure that's quite the same specific issue that he's dealing with here, but there is this sense of getting close to the law again for one's assurance, perhaps, of salvation. Law and gospel go together well. William Hendrickson says this. Law and gospel go together, for the law without the gospel is diagnosis without remedy. So you got a friend, and they need the law. Please don't walk away without letting them know that there's hope in Jesus. For the law without the gospel is diagnosis without remedy, but the gospel without the law is only the good news of salvation for people who don't believe they even need it because they have never heard the bad news of judgment. That's why proper evangelism has law and gospel. We have broken the law. You lied against your mama. You stole something from the workplace. You didn't tell the truth when somebody asked you what you thought, how they looked in a particular dress or outfit. You lied. You're a liar. But there's hope and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The law is not our assurance. Jesus is. The law informs us. The law may even instruct us. But the law never motivates us in our relationship with God. In fact, Paul tells us, not only should we be staying home and by correcting those who are the wandering, the self-promoters, and the ignorant, but that also Timothy has to be promoting sound stewardship. Okay, if I'm to be against these things, what am I for? Right? That's a fair question. If I'm against genealogies, if I'm against myths, made-up fables, fictional accounts of biblical figures, of newfangled things that just catch my fancy because it tickles my ears, or if I'm not for that, and if I'm not for misusing the law, then what am I for? So, Timothy, you've got to do both things. You've got to correct, and you've got to promote what? You've got to promote anything that is in accordance with the sound doctrine of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted in. And how and why do we do that? In verse 5, the aim of our charge is love. Timothy, warn them and call them back to Jesus because you love them. And cause them to be love-driven rather than law-driven. So this verse 5 here, the aim of our charge, is both for Timothy and how he conducts it, but is also for the church and how they should live their lives. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. Who gives us a pure heart? I don't give myself a pure heart. God gives me a new heart. One that is no longer stone and now is one of flesh. And His Holy Spirit brings about purity in my life. The aim of our church is love that issues from a pure heart. I'm a new person, and now I'm not motivated by fear. I'm not motivated by what you think of me. I'm motivated about my Father and how He has loved me enough to send the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. And I must speak truth. I must speak these things because I love you, because I want God's best for you. I love you enough to tell you that you are heading into judgment, that you're leading others into heading into judgment. I love you and them enough to warn you that you are standing opposite and opposing God Himself. Will you not repent? The aim of our charge is love. And that's sometimes difficult in our hearts when we hate a sin so much that we lose sight of the love for the person we're supposed to have in their soul. And so maybe a good prayer today would be this: Lord, help me to still see the most ardent rebel with eyes of gospel love, that if they believe, you will redeem them. May I help them to believe. I can't make them believe. Don't mishear me. But may I be faithful because I love them, to help them to see Jesus. The aim of our charge is not just loving that issues from a pure heart, but a good conscience and sincere faith. A good conscience. Dear believers, do you understand then that it's the Holy Spirit in you that corrects you? With the law that has been written on your hearts, the Holy Spirit will inform your conscience whether or not you're sinning, even if you can't find an exact law or subparagraph to say so. Your love for a holy God living in you, the Holy Spirit will rise up and tell you yes or no on a certain act or a certain thought to help you in your guidance. Your dependence, then, is on God and not just the law where you can find a specific example. We're going to be looking at this issue of the conscience again in 2 weeks. So I'm just going to deal with this a little bit briefly. And then a sincere faith, so that the Christian, the just, is not marked by newfangled ideas all the time, and myths and genealogies and fictional things, nor is the Christian to be focused upon the law, but the Christian is one marked by living by love from a new heart, a good conscience from the Holy Spirit, informing us with the law, but motivating us through love, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. a genuine faith in Christ. This is our aim. Again, I say the charge is both for Timothy and for his hearers. Our focus, Paul says, get back to the gospel. That which you have been entrusted. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And this is unusual in biblical writing. Usually God blesses humans. But in our giving good stewardship of the gospel that God has given to us, it seems that we actually bless God by being faithful with what He's given to us. And may the Lord help us to do so. Would you pray for your elders to be men who are brave enough to correct when needed, with love and good consciences? Would you pray for your elders to be about promoting those things that are in line with the gospel? Would you search out your own hearts today? Have I been wandering off to the fringe? I'm probably saying way too much today, but you do know that's how Jesus' calling came about, right? And I'm sorry for those of you who are reading the devotional and don't know this, but you do know that Sarah Jones began to write the first devotional, Jesus' Calling, because she found the scriptures dry and needed a new word. If you go to the first edition of that devotion, she says, "I went into the wilderness to hear from God directly because I wasn't hearing Him in Scripture." There's something we used to call that as a church, heresy. And now we call it the bestseller in Lifeway. Am I guilty of going to the new and the flashy when I need to come home? Am I wanting our church to be involved in things that may even be good, but not necessarily rock solid on gospel presentation? Then I'm veering. Would the Lord help us to see where we're veering in our motivations, in our desires? Could it be that there's one here who has fallen into the trap, because it's easy, of grading the safety of your soul because you've been keeping the law? One hour you're a good girl, the next hour you're bad, and you will have no assurance for your heart. The law gives no assurance. Did Jesus die for your sins? Has that changed? No. Was Jesus raised on the third day? Yes. Has that changed? No. Then the assurance of your faith in whatever year that you are a Christian is the same that it was the first hour of your faith in Christ Jesus. It is always Jesus is your assurance. Now, am I hoping to grow in my sanctification? Yes, I am. But I'm not safe based on the law. I'm safe based on Jesus. And maybe some of you need to ask the Lord, what have I been basing the security of my salvation upon? And may He give you comfort to know that it's Christ always. That is the gospel. That is the good news. The good news is that Jesus has done everything for us. The good news is, though I was a great sinner, He is still a great Savior, even now interceding on my behalf. And what request of the Son is the Father not going to grant? My hope is Jesus' blood and righteousness and nothing else. And believers, some of you need to stand on Christ again. And only on Christ this morning. And let me say for those who are maybe here this morning, that these words have been given to a church to warn them to come back to the solid rock. And maybe some in this room need to come to begin with to Christ, because the gospel is not how good you can be before a holy, holy, holy God. The gospel is you can't, but He has made a way in Christ. Come to Christ and be safe. Let's pray.